I was kind of looking forward to my birthday, but not anymore. You'll never know when my birthday is. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we pick up today, really in verse 12, and go on through the end of the chapter. I know I can say this with confidence because we're all mature adults in here. Y'all remember the television show Dragnet, don't you? And Sergeant Joe Friday and his famous line, "Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts." I thought of that this week because as you look at the narrative that is Acts chapter 5, Luke is describing stuff. It's like he's just panning the camera across the screen of life in Jerusalem and what's going on with the early church, and things are moving at a pretty rapid pace. And his goal is to record the facts of the expansion and the growth of the early church. And the expansion and the growth of the early church, as you know, included periods of persecution, whether they were economic persecution or, like we're going to look at today, the first recorded, I'm not saying it's the first, but the first recorded instance of physical persecution of believers. Now, let me also point out something that I was reminded of last week. You got to remember, at this point, the early church is entirely Jewish Christian, okay? That's not going to change until we get down the road in Acts. Like in Acts chapter 8, you have the Samaritans, and then you have in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, and moving on from there. But right now, this is a Jewish Christian community, and they're facing persecution. So, remember after last week, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They misrepresented things. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And after their quick and sudden demise, remember what happens? Persecution intensifies, but only after there's this unprecedented fruitfulness and the church expands. But then comes intensified persecution. One of the things I want you to look for in today's text is the repetition of the idea of the name of Jesus. Now, in the Hebrew mindset, a name represented one's identity, one's character. And so names were very, very important. And we've kind of lost the sense of that today. And so we're looking at the name of Jesus. Now, if you look at the text, you see that after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, there's a period of expansion and fruitfulness followed by more persecution, but the church continues to move on. God is at work. And in the midst of all this hardship, one of the things I want to call your attention to is what I might call a radical obedience on the part of the early believers. Radical obedience. I mean, these people were totally committed to the idea of promoting the cause of Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as Messiah. And they were willing to continue to do that, whatever the cost. So keep that in mind as we move through the text today. Well, by way of setting in context, look at verses 12 through 16. You got signs and wonders. Verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the church. So you have the exhibition. God shows his power. This is a unique time in the life of the church. There are signs and wonders. There's supernatural power. And that supernatural exhibition is accompanied by a supernatural expansion. The church adds its numbers as never before. Now, look at verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prisons. Well, there you have it. You have an arrest fueled by jealousy. Now, let me stop and say a word about the Sadducees. We talked before about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jewish religious political parties. These guys made up the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees believed the Old Testament in its entirety. They believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They denied and ridiculed the idea of resurrection. They try to ridicule Jesus about it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. The Pharisees and the Sadducees normally coexisted. They often didn't see things eye to eye. But at the end of the day, they were united in their opposition to Jesus. Okay? He represented a real threat to them. And one of the main threats of Jesus for them was that if the name of Jesus was exalted and talked about and bandied about, and if Jesus became the focus, then that would mean they weren't the focus. And I certainly think that's part of the motivation. I'm not saying it's all of it, but that's part of the motivation. The arrest is fueled by jealousy. Their name is not being exalted. So now the apostles are arrested and they're put in prison. Well, let's read on. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, look at verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Isn't that a great description? All the words. Now, in the Greek New Testament, you have two words that are used for word or words. One is logos, and the other is rhema. In this case, it's rhema ti. The angel is saying, I'm setting you free out of this prison. You go and speak every single word, every specific word related to this life. What is this life? This life that is in Jesus. Can you imagine what an encouragement that was? There these guys are. They're just trying to honor the Lord. They're just trying to lift up Jesus. And they face opposition from the religious establishment of the day. They're thrown in prison. They're just sitting there. And an angel comes in and says, hey, guys, get back out there. Get back out there. Some of you may remember in the late 70s, early 80s, in the heyday of SMU football at Texas Stadium. Any of you guys remember that? If you ever went to a football game out there, I remember when Baylor was playing out there, and we did win that day. I just had to throw that in. But the best thing about going to a game at Texas Stadium in those days is that SMU had a public address announcer. The guy was dynamite. He had this big, deep voice, and you'd hear him say after a timeout, resuming play. The ball is, and I remember that guy, and it's almost like you have that in this text, resuming play. It's like the angel says, wait a minute, guys, they tried to put you on the bench. Let me handle this. Now you're back in the game. Let's go. And that's what you have. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people every single word of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. What an interesting turn of events. So now you've got some missing prisoners. Look at it. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Isn't that interesting? People that resist the plan and the will and the word of God think they're in control, and they're not in control. If you don't pick up anything else from this text today, you need to remind yourself, I need to remind myself, we're not in control. When we think we've got it wired and we've got it all covered, we're not in control. We're to trust the Lord and rest in His sovereignty and be obedient to Him. And these guys thought they controlled everything. They didn't have a clue. They called together the council, that's the Sanhedrin, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Can't you see them sitting around there in their semicircle? Bring the prisoners in. We're in charge here. And look what happens. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. When the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. You got to love the inerrant word of God and how, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is recording this. And can you imagine what some cinematographer would do with that today and the embellishment? But Luke just records, these guys were pretty much perplexed. They were bewildered. They thought they were in control. They're not. Okay, so let's look now at verses 25 through 28. I want you to think about the words deliverance and opposition here. Well, look at the surprising report that comes in verse 25. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So look at that. A surprising report. People thought they were in control, and yet the Lord released those apostles without the knowledge of the religious authorities. But not only that, notice that the apostles are rearrested. I call it a cautious arrest. Did you see what the text says? They do not use force. They do not use force. And why do they not use force? Luke records they don't use force because they feared the people. They feared the people might stone them. Well, what does that tell us? That tells us that this early church, this band of believers, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified, resurrected Messiah, had been so effective in being salt and light, you might say, in their community, that they had favor among the people. And the Lord just blessed that. The Holy Spirit blessed that, right? And now here are these guys, the religious establishment, they think they're in control. That gets blown up when an angel releases the prisoners. And now we see how pathetic their leadership really is. They go and rearrest the apostles, but they can't do it in a show of force because they know if they act like they really want to act, the people will stone them. So they've always got their finger in the wind, listening and waiting for popular opinion. They'd fit in well in our political culture today, wouldn't they? Yeah. Well, the text continues on. And when they had brought them, verse 27, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Listen to the high priest. He doesn't mention the name of Jesus, does he? Jesus is just this man. He doesn't want to dignify the name of Jesus. He doesn't want to add any significance or importance to the name of Jesus. So what does he say? You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. He's saying, man, we previously warned you. Don't you understand? And you're filling Jerusalem with this teaching. Now, you're intent on bringing this man's blood, an interesting phrase, has Old Testament antecedents. The idea is you intend to hold us responsible for the death of this man, to hold one responsible for the death of another. Well, we could stop and talk about this morning who's responsible for the death of Jesus. And we could say the Roman authorities, we could say the Jewish authorities, we could say even you and I are in our unique way responsible for the death of Jesus. But ultimately, if I believe the scriptures like we talked about before, we see the determined plan and forethought of God himself. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. But certainly at this point, the apostles were bold in teaching and saying to the religious establishment, some pretty straight things. In essence, they were saying, the God you claim to worship, you have put to death. I mean, that was a pretty strong claim. But that's what we have happening here. Well, look at verses 29 through 32 then. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And listen to Peter, and remember as Peter says these words now, this is the same guy, not 6 or 7 weeks earlier, who denied the Lord not once, twice, but three times, who cursed in the vilest way possible and said he'd never known Jesus. What made the difference with this guy, Peter? Well, it's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Look at him. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Look at the verbs here. He raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. I love that. Peter is fond, almost exclusively, when Peter refers to the cross, he'll call it a tree. If you read 1 and 2 Peter, anytime Peter refers to a cross, he refers to the tree by hanging him on a tree. I don't know all the reasons Peter did that, but certainly if you go back to Deuteronomy and you look at the shame and the humiliation associated with cursed is one hung on a tree, it was reserved for the criminal of the lowest sort who had committed the most heinous crime, right? And what Peter is saying here, hey, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, God's precious one and only Son, you killed by hanging him on a tree. That's not seeker friendly, is it? He'd get an F in cultural sensitivity, wouldn't he? We'd probably want to send Peter to a 6-week course for sensitivity training, you know? The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Man. Well, let's look at this principle of authority for a moment, because often it is so misunderstood. Now, we understand authority to some degree. There's authority in the home. God has designed authority in the home. We affirm the biblical concept of male headship and leadership in the home. We affirm the fact that parents have authority over children, and they are to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. God has established authority in the home. God has established authority in government, whether it's local government, state government, national government, and as believers, we're to submit to those governing authorities and institutions that God has designed. Now, we also know that God is over all of these things. He is the authority behind and over all the authorities. Now, here is Peter saying, we know what you said, and we're not going to scream and rant and rave about it, but we're going to tell you up front, we're going to keep on preaching. We must obey God rather than men. Here's a case of what you might call civil disobedience. It makes me think back to Daniel 6:10. Remember, Daniel was told by the leadership in Babylon, don't pray. Can't pray anymore. And Daniel continued to pray at the regular and stated times, didn't he? Well, how do we know when defying human authority is legitimate? That can be a tough question. Well, let me just say a couple of things here. Sometimes Christians mistakenly take back verses like this and give themselves license. For instance, if I don't like a ruling of the government, I can just defy governmental authority. No, you don't have that authority. You can't disobey a mandate from the city government or the local government or the national government because you don't like it. You can't say, because I don't like it, because I don't agree with it, I'm not going to submit to it. I want you to think for a moment. Remember what Jesus said? The Roman authorities controlled the known world. What did he say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things of God to God. So government's always going to be involved in things you might not like or you might not disagree with. But the pattern we see in Scripture is we submit. We submit. Well, what justifies defiance of human authority? Here's the answer. Defiance of human authority is justified when obedience to it would directly violate a command of God. Okay? And I think we need to be clear about that, because sometimes I'm afraid some Christians have wanted to use this statement kind of like a free pass. I can just circumvent and resist and oppose any governmental authority because, after all, God's authority is higher than man's authority. Well, that's true, but God has established man's authority, and I'm to submit to that authority unless I have a situation like Peter had, when obedience to human authority would mean violation of direct command of God. Well, look at the proclamation of facts here. Would you see what Peter does? It's like an early church sermon. There's the crucifixion, there's the resurrection, there's the ascension. And by the way, I think one of the most neglected teachings in all the New Testament is the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus. Now, I don't expect that it should get the same billing and treatment as crucifixion and resurrection, but I think often it's neglected. We forget about the fact that God is so pleased with the sacrifice of His Son that not only has He raised Him from the dead, but He has hyper-exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, right? He's seated in the place of honor at the right hand of God the Father, seating indicating that His substitutionary, sacrificial, vicarious work is done, and He will come again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, and He shall rule and reign forever and ever. Well, Peter's onto that, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and then what you might say the attestation, the testimony to, the witness to. Peter's saying, look, God is greater than the Sanhedrin. God is greater than anyone and anything. Look at the text. And we are witnesses. The Greek word there gives us our English word, martyrs. We are testifiers of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now, you want to know the secret of the radical obedience of the early church? Look at the last part of chapter 10, verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, whom God, and so is the Holy Spirit, and God has given His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. Past tense, God has given His Holy Spirit, to present tense, to those who obey Him in the present. What is the mark of the early church? I would say we've seen it, haven't we? It's boldness in testifying to the identity of Jesus Christ, right? And it's doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was given past tense, and the way that Christians indicate they're being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit is not by all their sensational activities and these sensational, emotional, foam in the mouth, fry like bacon on the ground experiences. No, it's through obedience. It's through obedience. It's just boldly testifying to who Jesus is. That's what we're called to do. To testify to the absolute uniqueness of Jesus. And that's what the early church, that's what these people excelled at doing. You acted against the God you claim to worship, Peter says. You know, it's like Peter, to borrow a line from a famous movie, it's like Peter is saying to these people, you can't handle the truth. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. You acted against the God you claim to worship. You strung up on a tree and treated like a common criminal God in flesh. But God exalted Him, and we're witnesses of it. And so is the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us and empowers us to obey. Wow. Well, now look at what happens next. I call it rage and reason. Things are really getting hot now. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Nice little religious leaders, aren't they? Just kind of warms you up, makes you want to circle up and sing Kumbaya, doesn't it? I'm telling you, some of the meanest people you'll ever encounter are religious people. That's true. Nothing's worse than a person who is not clued in to the reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ, or who is depending on something other than the full finished work of Jesus. Man, those people can wreak havoc. And they are enraged here. I mean, they're enraged. Let's put them to death. But notice what happens. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel. My, that's interesting. Gamaliel. Gamaliel, who was in the family line of the famous Rabbi Hillel. Gamaliel, who was a gifted teacher and one of his prize students, perhaps the valedictorian in the midst of all of his students, was a guy named Saul of Tarsus in Cilicia. Acts 22, verse 3. Well, Gamaliel is a Pharisee, so he's a conservative. A teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. You know, put the apostles outside. I want to have a little private meeting here. Now, I don't want to give Gamaliel too much credit. You know, people are trying to make him out a hero. But in one sense, Gamaliel probably should have gone further than he did. He should have embraced Jesus as Messiah, but he didn't. But in the sovereignty of God, he's used here. The voice of reason and moderation. Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed them were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found theomaxoi, a compound word in Greek. You could literally translate it, warring against God. I looked at that this week and I thought, that just makes me shake in my shoes. What would be the most dangerous turf you or I could ever be on? I would say it would be on that turf where I've declared war on God. And Gamaliel, his understanding is limited, but he's on target here. Now, his pupil Saul at this point does not share his master's perspective, because we're going to see Paul breathing murderous threats against the church. He wants to kill them and destroy them all, the followers of the way, those that preach and teach of this life. So there's Gamaliel. But notice what he says. Hey, you had these other guys. It ran its course. It came to nothing. Give this thing time. If it's of man, it'll come to nothing. But if it's of God, you can't overthrow it. Good observation. And you don't want to be found opposing God. Well, now let's look at what happens. We wrap it up in verses 40 through 42. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. Literally, they flogged them. And charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let him go. Well, that's wonderful. Isn't that sweet and kind? They flogged them. So you have a flogging and a futile charge. So no death, but they did get a severe beating. What was a flogging? Well, it goes back to Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. It was 39 blows, 40 blows less one. And according to Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, one-third of the blows were to the chest, two-thirds of the blows were to the back. So, these guys are beaten in public. It wasn't in private. They are beaten in public. And why are they beaten in public? They are beaten in public because they are speaking out about Jesus. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. Have you ever been persecuted or ridiculed because you spoke up for Jesus? I've had a few doors slammed in my face. I was out with our group from the seminary this week and knocked on a door, and I began to talk to a guy. I thought I was talking to him about about Jesus, and he politely slammed the door in my face. He didn't slam it, but he just was like I was not there. I gotta be honest with you. That's about the extent of quote persecution I've experienced. But I gotta tell you, I can't even fathom if someone took me and said, Matthew, because you've been speaking out in the name of Jesus, we're gonna take you out. We're gonna take you out in a public setting right here in downtown Dallas at the corner of Urbe and San Jacinto, and we're gonna stretch you out, spread eagle. And in front of everybody, in the middle of the workday, we're going to beat you on the back and chest with whips because you speak in the name of Jesus. Now, that's another thing altogether. But I need to tap into what's going on here. No death but a beating. But look at how these guys respond. By the way, it was a futile charge not to speak in the name of Jesus. They let him go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You want to talk about countercultural? Inherent in the fallen man that I am and the fallen person that everybody else in this room is, we have a disinclination for discomfort and inconvenience. And being dishonored. Nobody in this room would say, hey, I'm looking forward to someone dogging me this week and verbally abusing me or beating me up. That's just part of who we are. But do you see how countercultural this is? Their joyful perspective. They rejoice even when they're beaten in public. They're filled with radical obedience. They're grateful for the opportunity. Now, it's not that they were glad for the pain, but they counted it a privilege to identify with Jesus in his suffering, to share in his suffering. Well, somebody might say, well, I thought Jesus suffered once for all for the sinners who put their trust in him. I thought Jesus' suffering is sufficient. It is. The difference between the suffering of Jesus and my suffering is Jesus' suffering is salvific and substitutionary. My suffering can't save anybody. Your suffering can't save anybody. My testimony in the midst of suffering might point somebody to Jesus, but in and of itself, my suffering doesn't save anybody. Jesus' suffering saves, right? But the apostles here, they're identifying with Jesus. They're saying, man, it sure was painful, but we count it an honor to be identified with the name of Jesus, because after all, he alone is King and he alone is Lord. So look what happens at the end of the text. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and literally good newsing, gospelizing. That's what the word, they did not cease teaching and good newsing that the Christ is Jesus, that Jesus is Messiah, that he is God's Holy One. So they continue in their commendation of Jesus. Wow. Well, let's attempt to draw all the loose ends together this morning. If I could sum up the challenge of this text this morning, I'd say it like this. Because God's authority is supreme. Remember we talked earlier about authority? And because his faithfulness is sure. I mean, was he or was he not faithful to these apostles? An angel rescues them. He gives them the strength to bear up under persecution. So because God's authority is supreme and his faithfulness is sure, faithfully declare the facts about Jesus in the face of opposition. I love the fact that you don't read anywhere of these apostles being rude or confrontational, mean-spirited, but neither do you read about them being cowards, do you? They just did what God had called them to do, and they did it faithfully. So, some challenges for us today. To whom are we presently commending Jesus? In the last week, who have you talked to about the beauty, worth, value, and wonder of Jesus? We ought to be commending Jesus to people around us. What I mean, husbands, is you ought to be commending Jesus to your wife. How do you do that? What I mean is you talk to your wife about how great and beautiful and worthy and wonderful and faithful Jesus is. You commend Jesus. You encourage people who know Jesus to continue following Him and loving Him. And people that don't know Him, you encourage them to consider His claims and to submit to His Lordship. Number two, recognize the productivity of persecution. The gospel prospers precisely because it's not of man, it is of God. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When has the church had some of its greatest periods of growth? In times of persecution and difficulty. So, we ought to pray for the persecuted church. I agree. But can I just say this morning, I think we ought to also pray for the unpersecuted church. I'm talking about the church in the West. I'm talking about specifically the church in North America. I'm talking even more specifically about the church in the United States. I'm talking even more specifically about the unpersecuted church in Texas. I'm talking about even more specifically the unpersecuted churches in Dallas, Texas. Man, am I looking for a battle or a war? No. You live for Jesus and you honor Him. You don't have to look for the battle. It's going to come to you. But here's what I am saying. We can rejoice that we can have the freedom to gather and assemble, and that many of us in this room have lived in an area or a community where there's a history, whether it was our parents or grandparents, there was a history of God-fearing, there was a history, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be grateful for that, we should be grateful for that, but at the end of the day, a lack of persecution may say more about us negatively than it could ever say about us positively. Because where the gospel is going forward in Holy Spirit power, you look anywhere in Scripture, what happens? There's opposition. Now, you're probably sitting there and thinking, well, Matthew, have you read the newspaper lately? We've got things happening now in our culture in Dallas, Texas that just seemed impossible. We're arguing about where people are going to use the bathroom now. The unthinkable. And what I'm saying to you, I don't have a crystal ball, but I can say with a large degree of confidence, if the Lord tarries, it's going to cost you more to be a Christian in the days ahead. And you better get ready for it, and I better get ready for it. It's going to cost. I can see it coming. Some of you are experiencing it. You're going to be called out of date and a bigot and all kind of nice, wonderful, pejorative terms. Well, why do I say pray for the unpersecuted church? Well, listen to these stats. China, before 1950, less than 1 million Christians. China today, 170 million Christians. More Christians in China than there are in the United States of America. What happened in China? Persecution. Or how about that by the year 2000, I didn't even update these stats. This was 16 years ago. You know what percentage of Africa is Christian now? In 2000, it was 40%. In the year 2000, you know how many people in Africa were coming to Jesus Christ daily? 16 to 20,000 people are getting saved every day. I could go on and on. What do those areas have in common? Persecution. Persecution. Fascinating, isn't it? Well, we must avoid the anesthesia of American addiction to comfort and our disinclination to be inconvenienced or dishonored because of the name of Jesus. Enough said. Let's acknowledge God's supreme authority, but let's do it biblically. Don't use the Word of God to justify disobedience that is not biblically sanctioned, okay? There is time to say, look, I can't submit to that, because to submit to that would directly violate a command of God. And God is greater than the Sanhedrin. God is greater than the Constitution. God is greater than the federal government. Well, and then one of my colleagues posted this the other day, and I think it's so true. Makes me think of James 1, 2 through 4, but it fits with this text. Smooth seas never make for a skilled sailor. Smooth seas never make for a skilled sailor. We've said this many times. When do people most grow in their walk with the Lord? Not in times of ease and prosperity, but in times of adversity. Doesn't mean I wouldn't want to pray for you and for myself a long, uninterrupted a streak of tranquility and peace and prosperity. That'd be great. But you and I know the reality of life, don't we? And what I love about Acts chapter 5 is the radical obedience I mentioned. That what mattered to these people more than anything else was the reputation of Jesus. And what matters to you and to me more than anything else, when that is the reputation of Jesus, then that unleashes us to radically obey Him. You see, through the resurrection, the apostles lost their fear of death. I'm not saying they had a death wish, but they lost their fear of death. They kind of picked up the mantra of Jesus. You know, we're not trying to go out here and get killed today, but if you kill us, that's all you can do to us. You just ramped up our exit to go be with Jesus. The risk-taking here is remarkable. And I don't think God calls us to careless living in any stretch of the imagination. But I do think God calls us to take risk for the kingdom. And I think we can do that precisely because God has never taken a risk. To take a risk implies that you're uncertain of the outcome. God's never been uncertain of an outcome, if He's who Scripture says He is. And so others have argued it better than I, but I would join my voice with that and say, we're freed up to risk precisely because God is in charge of everything. And what I'm telling you is these early believers knew that. He was in charge and Lord over death itself because He raised His Son. And that fueled these people with confidence and a radical obedience. Man, I want that. I want that confidence. I want to have that kind of radical obedience. And here's the good news. He's the same Holy Spirit. He's the same Holy Spirit. He's the same resurrected Jesus. And we're the same blood-bought children of God. So let's get the facts straight, and let's be faithful in sharing them. Lord, thanks for today. Thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I'm challenged and I'm convicted, and I thank You for how long-suffering and gracious You are with me. I thank You for my friends here today. And Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would use this text and this picture of what happened in the early church with the apostles. I pray, Lord, You'll use it to spark new radical obedience in all of our lives, that the reputation of your Son, the Lord Jesus, would so grip us that the result would be radical obedience in our lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.